So should we pray before Claire comes to read to us? Father God, pray that we would be like newborn infants and long for the pure spiritual milk of your words, that as David speaks to us after Claire has read, Lord, that we may grow up into our salvation as we hear, because we know the Lord Jesus is good and we long to grow up to know him better and fuller. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Our reading today is from Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 17. That's on page 1039. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets."
Thank you very much, Claire, for reading for us. And please do keep your Bible open there. And you may like to see a very brief outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. And if you want to take some notes, that's a good place to do it. The more we study Luke's Gospel together over these weeks, the more conscious, I think, we become of the revolutionary impact of the teaching of Jesus upon the day and the culture in which he lived. And that's a good thing, because after 2,000 years of the church, it's very easy to forget that the teaching of Jesus was so different, so revolutionary when he first gave it. We're used to the church being an adjunct of the prevailing culture, so that the last thing that the Christian message is expected or indeed allowed to do is to upset the status quo. But when Jesus came, that is precisely what he did. So you may have read the Times Leader this week on Wednesday morning, reacting to the vote against women being ordained to be bishops. And the writer decided that, quote, "the process was hijacked by a small but highly motivated group of fundamentalists, more interested in textual analysis and strict orthodoxy than in the real world and how people live their lives. When such people take over anybody, it drifts away from common sense." But the text of the Bible and the orthodoxy of Christ's teaching has always challenged the common sense of a world that is basically in rebellion against God. The kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate is not of this world. It is, as verse 20 tells us, the kingdom of God. And as far as the prevailing human culture in any and every generation is concerned, The values of this kingdom are topsy-turvy. They're upside down. They're foolish. They're divisive. And that's our subject this morning. Kingdom values, which are not common sense. They are uncommon and revolutionary revelation from God. That is what Jesus is giving us. Now, the passage begins by introducing us to the presence of the king. If you were here last week, you'll remember in verse 12 that we saw Jesus spending a night in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples from the wider crowd of his followers, and he gave them the title apostles. An apostle means someone who is sent, that is, someone who is given authority in order to be the agent of another person. And Jesus now has chosen these 12 men to be the agents of himself, the king, in the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. And what is that good news? Well, that the king has arrived and that his kingly rule is breaking into human history. Luke intends us to see verse 17, the start of our passage, as the formal presentation of the king and the men who are going to be the pillars of his kingdom before he declares to the crowds that have gathered to hear him the manifesto of his kingdom. So he comes down from the mountain where he's been all night and where he selected the disciples. He gathers them together. And now he appears on a level place in order to reveal himself and to preach his message in a specific and really rather formal setting. And what we have from verse 20 through to the end of verse 49, the end of the chapter, is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain because of the level place. And that's going to be the study that we look at today and over the next two Sundays. Now, it's striking when you look at verses 17 to 20 that there are huge numbers of people gathered to hear him. But already Luke divides them into two groups. There is a great multitude from the whole area, he says, verse 17, from all Judea and Jerusalem and outside of Israel, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. So these are Jews and Gentile people who've come really from a very large area to hear this new preacher. You can imagine they're curious, excited. Some of them are cynical. Many of them are questioning. But they've come for two reasons, Luke tells us in verse 18. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So it is the words of Jesus that draw people to him and the works of Jesus that enable them to share in the blessing that the king coming brings into his world. Now there's one group, a vast multitude. But you see also that there is a great crowd of disciples. Look at verse 17. That's the term that Luke uses. And he separates them from the great multitude that have come from all over. The disciples are the people who are intent on following Jesus and from whom he's chosen the 12, the list we saw last week, who now stand with him, not as the cabinet members of a new administration, though some of them may have thought that's what they were letting themselves in for, but they stand with him rather as the 12 foundation members of the new kingdom of God, which is replacing the old kingdom of Israel. It's a new Israel, a new community of God's people, the everlasting kingdom breaking into time and space. And just as truly as the 12 sons of Jacob represented the foundation of the old Israel, so now the 12 disciples are presented as the foundation of the new Israel, as the kingdom of God breaks in. The kingdom has arrived. The king is here. He selected his chosen leaders. His authority is being manifested. Look at the end of verse 18. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. See, for centuries they've been longing for the Messiah to come. There's been this expectation that one day God will come and right the wrongs, turn things around the right way again. Down the centuries, there had been that hope amongst the Jewish people. And now, before their very eyes and spoken into their very ears, the king declares his kingdom and reveals his power. And they're all agog to hear what he will say. So this is the context of the words that we're going to listen to and to learn from. And at the end of the sermon, if you just turn the page to chapter 7, verse 1, you'll find that they all lasted out till the end. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So that's clearly a marker post at the end of the unit. Here he comes down and begins to teach at the beginning of the unit. So we can be quite sure that chapter 6, 20 to 49 is one consistent block of teaching, and it's good for us to treat it as a unit in that way. The presence of the king. Now, in verses 20 to 23, secondly, let's look at the promises that he makes. Because although the crowds hear the whole manifesto of the kingdom, the Beatitudes, or the four blessings, if you like, are directed very specifically to his disciples. When he calls them, you poor, in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor. Clearly, he's speaking to the disciples, and that helps us with the definition of the poor, because it is this first of the four Beatitudes here in Luke which gives to us an understanding of what the essence of this kingdom really is all about. Who are the poor who are blessed? Well, Luke has already defined them as disciples, and that helps us a great deal. In Greek thinking, the poor would be the materially deprived, the financially destitute. But Jesus, of course, is from a Jewish background, and the Hebrew Old Testament is formative in all his thinking and teaching. And the Hebrew Old Testament looks at the poor really rather differently. We were reminded earlier in the service that when Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, back in chapter 4, verse 18, he defined what he was doing in terms of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So they are the recipients of the good news of the kingdom of God. Those who receive and take into their lives what God is declaring through Christ about his grace and mercy and about the change that he's seeking to bring in his world. So we can't think of the poor purely or primarily in economic terms. He hasn't come to make poor people rich. And one other reason for saying that is clearly from verse 24, where he says, actually, those who are rich, well, they have a certain consolation in this world, but it's uncertain and short-lived because earthly riches have no currency in God's eternal kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God which Jesus the King has come to bestow. The disciples were not poor financially. Peter at least owned a house. That was quite unusual. James and John ran a family business under their father Zebedee, which was apparently quite successful, earned their living. Levi was wealthy enough to throw a party in Jesus' honor in the house that he owned when Jesus called him to be a disciple. So poor clearly has a wider significance. And when you put it with verse 21, those who are hungry, those who weep, the ideas of hunger and sorrow and of poverty, you see, come to mean really those who are downcast, oppressed, helpless, dispossessed, disadvantaged, those whose life experience is of suffering and insecurity in one form or another, and who lack the consolation which the rich know, or the satisfaction of their hunger being fulfilled, or the wiping away of their tears in this world. Now, our danger is that we privatize the kingdom of God. We rightly underline the kingly rule of Christ is a matter of the individual heart, firstly, absolutely so. Hence, the 12 disciples are individuals who've been called to follow Jesus, and now they are doing just that. They've had an individual conversion, and everybody who is a Christian comes personally to faith in Christ. But then we're tempted to make it a matter of the heart only, rather than simply the heart firstly. And I think as we study this sermon, we shall see that Christ's kingdom development project is massive in its scope. See, what he came preaching, chapter 4, verse 43, is the kingdom of God. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingly rule of God to the other towns as well. That's why I was sent. That's the purpose I came. Now, that is the message of personal salvation, but it is not just the message of personal salvation. It is the breaking in to time of the eternal kingdom. It's the not yet unseen realities of what will eternally be true being given some visibility, tangibility, breaking into the now. So the power of Jesus is at work in time and space as he preaches this sermon. The words of Christ bring life. The power of Christ that goes out from him, as verse 19 said, is overcoming the forces of evil, things like disease and the power of the demons, and beginning to reverse the effects of the fall. See, what Jesus is bringing is the beginning of a new era in which God intervenes to reclaim this whole world for himself and to restore his image in each one of his redeemed people and corporately in the community that he's come to build, the new Israel, which is the universal church of Christ. It is that big. And that is what we are caught up in when we embrace the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. That is what will come to fruition in the new heavens and the new earth, in the everlasting kingdom of love and joy. But it's here already, only in a measure, not yet in its fullness, but it's real. And so as we think about the kingly rule of Jesus, it's not just about my salvation, but it's about the rescue and the recreation of the whole world that God has made, the beginning of the process, which will come to its completion when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth are revealed in all their glory. Well then, this is the promise that he makes. This is what he is starting to do. So we're not looking at language of class, nor is it exclusively spiritual language about their poverty of spirit, though that, of course, is what leads us to Christ, and Matthew emphasizes that in his version of this teaching. But the people to whom Jesus has come know that they have done nothing to deserve God's blessing. They have no resources by which to gain it. They are poor before God. They may well know that in all sorts of human terms because of their life here in this world, but the king has come to turn things the right way round. So those who receive the kingly rule of God in Christ, those who recognize Jesus as God's king and submit to him, they are the ones whom he pronounces as blessed. It's the word Makarios, which is the Greek name of the island of Cyprus. You remember its archbishop was called after that name too. It meant favored, lovely, beautiful, happy. And Jesus is calling people to become his disciples, his learners, to come into a spiritual relationship of happiness and fulfillment with him by recognizing how dependent we are, not upon the resources of this world, but upon the grace of God in the King who has appeared. And so discipleship is a call from Jesus to leave the relative security of this world in order to identify with him and find the ultimate securities of his eternal kingdom. But you see, those who put their faith in the securities which are already theirs in this world, they will never think that they need the good news of the kingdom manifesto. It will be divisive, destructive, very threatening. But Jesus says, yes, that divides my hearers into those who are poor and know it, and those who consider themselves rich. But that division is not primarily economic. It's the difference between where your values are. Whether God's kingdom is the value or the consolation of this world with its glittering toys. Those are the divisions that the king brings as he begins his manifesto. And he's calling on them and on us to make a choice between time and eternity, between the seen realities, which are so tempting to us, and the unseen realities, the values of his kingdom. Now, the structure of the passage is intentionally shaped that way. You see that there are four blesseds, beatitudes, each with an explanation, four. And then there are four woes, expressions of pity and sorrow, in verses 24 through 26, and each again with an explanation, four. In between the beginning and the ending of the fourth beatitude, there is extra material, this is verses 22 and 23, that is very carefully ordered. There are three verbs there that expand the fourth blessing. Fourth blessing is, blessed are you when people hate you. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Three verbs. When they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil. And those three negatives are balanced in the next verse by three positives. Rejoice, leap for joy, your reward is great. And right in the middle, at the key position in the whole little paragraph, is that phrase, on account of the Son of Man. So it's a very carefully constructed little manifesto here, or part of it, with its four blessings and four woes revolving around how you relate to the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, it's about the values of that eternal kingdom breaking into and transforming human life in the here and now. How do you relate to that, says Jesus? For that determines whether you know blessing or woe. And the criterion is not earthly well-being, but openness to God's grace and mercy and love that comes to rescue a human race that is rebellious against him and comes to bring for those who follow him the values of the heavenly kingdom, which lead ultimately to the great reward in heaven. That's what he says in verse 24. Your reward is great in heaven. So these are the promises then that he makes and the kingdom values that he unfolds for us. The center of gravity is not in this world. We are not to be looking for the things which we do naturally look for to give us security and focus and purpose. But we are rather to recognize that the poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection, which God's people often experience and feel in a world that is rebellious against him, is what he has called us to share, just as he shared it, as we've reminded ourselves throughout the service this morning. He calls on us to share that and to take that cross of being his disciples and identifying with his upside-down kingdom and making the center of gravity of our lives the reality of what Jesus is teaching in this revolutionary ethic. People do that and have done that down the centuries, sometimes at great personal cost. When I was growing up as a young Christian, there was a great deal of interest in a group of American missionaries, among them a man called Jim Elliot and another called Nat Saint, who had gone to be pioneer gospel proclaimers to a tribe of Indians in South America, the Alca Indians, who at that stage, this would have been the 50s and 60s, were living in complete isolation from the world, almost like a sort of Stone Age existence. And those missionaries, I think there were five of them, gave their lives for the gospel. They went to that one tribe for various reasons. The story is an interesting one. We don't have time to go into it, but for various reasons, the tribe turned against them, and each of them gave their life for Christ and the gospel. But in the journal of Jim Elliot, after he died, which was discovered, there was this sentence that he'd written, which has always challenged me greatly, and I think many other Christians too. Looking at the prospect that they might be called to make the supreme sacrifice in order that others might come to Christ, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is his life in this world, to gain what he cannot lose. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, he said that, of course, by faith. And many people would say, what a foolish thing to say. That shows where you are with regard to the upside-down values of God's kingdom. But here was someone who learned in practice that Jesus, in his blessings, brings his kingly rule, his satisfying grace, the warmth of his presence and the reality of his sustaining mercy into situations even like that to transform his people and enable them to live for the values of the kingdom rather than for the values of this world. It's a challenge, isn't it? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lastly, then, let's look at the priorities that Jesus overturns. The presence of the king, the promises he makes, but of course the other side of the coin is the priorities that he overturns. Woe to you who are rich, verse 24, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, when we get to work tomorrow, or you meet friends at the school gate, or you're in college, or wherever you are tomorrow morning at this time, if you turn to someone whom you work with, or who's a friend, someone you know, and you say, what makes the good life? What are the things that we really ought to be living for? We know what the ingredients would be in many, many people's response. Wealth, riches, satisfaction of my needs and desires, a fun time, happiness and enjoyment, lots of friends, plenty of people to sing your praises and to think that you're a great person. Interesting, isn't it, that those are the very things on which Jesus pronounces the four woes of verses 24 to 26. Up go our defensive, oh, I always thought Christianity was a killjoy. Oh, I always thought that if you became a Christian, you'd lose all your zest and vim and vigor in life. Look, this is not an attack on happiness. He's just said four times, happy, happy, happy are these. Jesus is not investing his energy and time in removing human happiness. Far from it, he's come to bring that blessedness. But it is a warning of subverting the danger of looking for life in the wrong place. He wants to subvert that. He wants to show us the danger of putting our eggs in the wrong basket, of going for the wrong priorities. And it's striking that in the four blessings, not one positive state in normal thinking is actually mentioned. I mean, poverty, hunger, weeping, and people hating you. There's nothing positive about that in our thinking, is there? From the common sense point of view, it's all very, very negative. But when Jesus comes to show us the other side of the coin, what he is saying is these things which we're tempted to see as the realities, the things to be desired, the riches, the present satisfaction, the laughter, the people speaking well of us, when those things become the dominant characteristic of our lives, and they will be if we don't turn to Christ, then we shall never think that we actually need him or that we are to receive his kingdom, because as we look at ourselves, we will seem to be sufficient, self-satisfied. So the consolations of the present, like riches or a full stomach or a fun time, the consolations of the present, the danger is that they present many people from accessing the eternal riches of Christ. Now, sometimes that comes across in very striking ways. I heard the other day of a lady who became a Christian, and when she was asked, what was it that brought you to faith in Christ, she said, well, it was falling into a swimming pool. What happened was she'd gone to a baptism service, which was being held one summer afternoon in somebody's garden using their swimming pool. And various people had been baptized as Christian believers, and she was there because she'd been interested in the Christian gospel. People had talked to her about Jesus, but she was very resistant to becoming a Christian herself. She thought she didn't need Christ. She thought she didn't need to take the gospel too seriously. And after the service, edging her way around, after the service was over, she missed her footing and fell into the swimming pool. Now, what happened, she said, was that as her handbag opened and her credit cards and her wallet and all the things that were in her handbag she saw floating down through the water, she suddenly realized, this is what's been keeping me back from God. What is the point of it all? There it is on the bottom of the pool. It's very gracious of God to arrange that accident, wasn't it? I don't think it means that we should regard this as an evangelistic method necessarily. But, you see, God got through to her by showing her that the uselessness of the things that she was putting her trust in, compared to what those Christians had confessed about Jesus being Lord, and it wasn't long before she joined them and became a Christian. See, what value is any of that compared with knowing God in Christ? But it's an upside-down kingdom, and we all resist it. The four woes predict a total reversal beyond this world. Jesus is warning that a false sense of earthly security will lead us to self-confidence and self-assurance, which sees no need for the grace of God or the God of grace. But there are no blessings promised to the poor who are not Christ's disciples. It's not about financial things. It's about your heart and its relationship to God. And then that heart being part of the transformation process that God is working throughout the whole of his world. A remarkable reversal of values. So Michael Wilcox says, Christians suspect what the world thinks desirable and prize what the world calls pitiable. Now, as we close, let me just say this is one of the big themes of Luke's gospel. Good news to the poor. Liberty to the captive, sight to the blind. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And in the course of the gospel, there are lists of those who are on the outside, as far as traditional religious values are concerned, and who are being brought right in to the kingdom of God through the coming of Jesus the King. And in every one of those lists, the poor is the dominant category. So it stands, I think, for people who are the outsiders. Luke's message is that they are the special concern of the Lord Jesus. They are the focus of his saving, liberating work. It's all upside down. So you get it right at the beginning of the gospel in Mary's song, which we'll doubtless be looking at Christmas time again when we prepare for the good news of the birth of Jesus. When the angel tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, do you remember how she responds? Luke 1:51. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. See, it's reversal. It's totally different from the way the world looks at things. And when you come back to our chapter 6 and turn the page to chapter 7, you find in chapter 7, immediately following on this teaching, there are three stories. Each one has an outsider who has no resources to meet their needs. They have no claim on God, so they are in that sense poor. But each outsider is brought right into the blessings of the kingdom of God through the saving work of Jesus. So there's a Gentile centurion at the beginning of the chapter. He has no claim on God. He's a Gentile, but his servant is healed. There's a widow who's lost her only son, but her son is raised to life. The widow has no resources, nothing with which to impress God or anybody else. She's cast upon the mercy of God and trusting in that God. He raises her son to life. And there's a sinful woman at the end of the chapter, regarded as beyond the pale by the Pharisees, who is told that her sins are forgiven. All the outsiders are coming in. And for God to help them, all they have to do is to receive the compassion and power and grace of the Lord Jesus. The poor experience the blessings of the kingdom. So all the existing measures of status, who is on the inside and who is not, all those divisions between them and us are overturned by the values of the king. He draws the line in a different place. Yes, there is a division. those who are blessed and those on whom woe is pronounced, but they're not the divisions of conventional religion. His ministry begins with Levi, the tax collector, whom we looked at the other week being converted. It ends with another tax collector, Zacchaeus, in Jericho in chapter 19. And all the way through we hear, this man receives sinners and eats with them. No one is outside of God's grace. Anyone may freely receive it. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And salvation in Luke then brings status transformation, reversal of the social religious norms, grace for totally unexpected people. Teaches us never to write anybody off, doesn't it? All the outsiders are coming crowding in. And there's a deeply subversive ethic which upends the coercive, control-dominated systems of the world. It is not common sense. It is heavenly revelation. So where do we stand in relationship to that? Well, as I close, notice that it comes at a cost. Do you remember verse 22? The empire fights back. The world makes its characteristic responses to Christ and his people. Wants to hold on to its self-centeredness and self-government. It wants to reject the way of Jesus. That's where we all are by nature. So the members of God's kingdom will find themselves excluded and reviled, even in religious circles sometimes. But Jesus says, expect it. That's what it means to be my disciple. And yet, look at verse 23. It's not stoicism, is it? Far from it. Rejoice. And leap for joy. That's pretty enthusiastic, isn't it? That's full on. Leap for joy. Because when this happens to you for the sake of the Son of Man, it proves that you too, like the prophets before you, are living by God's truth. It's the false prophets who pick up all the accolades. But when you suffer for Christ and his kingdom, that is cause for rejoicing. Because you're living by the eternal perspective of the king's rule. And it is he himself who says, behold, your reward is great in heaven. Let's listen to his words once more. He said to them, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And as we go out to live for Christ this week, that's what we're doing. We're sowing the seed of the kingdom. We're living by an alternative set of values. We're marching to a different drumbeat. And you mustn't be surprised when it leads to a very negative reaction. You just go on sowing the seed. Go on being the Christian that God can enable you to be in the place that he's put you. And the kingdom will grow. And the word will do its work. And the Spirit will bring men and women to the recognition of who the King really is. Blessed are you who are poor, who have nothing, who do not come to God pleading your own ability, but come empty-handed and broken. For yours is the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Let's just spend a moment in quietness as we respond to God's word in our own hearts and as we give to him our reactions to his word. Maybe joy and confidence and refreshment in what we have seen him say. Maybe some questioning and difficulties and problems that we have with it. But whatever our reaction, let's ask him that in his kingly mercy and grace, he will help us to receive and to live by this manifesto of his kingdom. Take our lives, Lord, we pray, and use them for your glory. wean us away from the false securities that we so often pursue because we live in a world that is devoted to them. Help us to go back into that world, to win it for Christ by the lives that we seek to live. And may we be those who are kingdom agents of your change in the midst of a culture where there is so much need and so many lonely, discouraged, disappointed people. Please help us this week to be your light set on a hill that cannot be hid. And may that light shine from our lives in a way that glorifies Christ. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.